The following program is brought to you by Wake Forest University School of Divinity.
Good morning. All right, if you're going to get a picture, do it now. I'm not putting the Boston hat on. So I'm still wrapping my head around this whole general minister and president thing. In my mind, I'm still John Dorhauer, the pastor who in 1988 took his first call at a church in a town of 250 people, 10 miles from a gallon of gas and a loaf of bread. I'm John Dorhauer, the brother of Janice, Jeff, Jerry, Jim, Joe, and Jay, all as diehard Cardinal fans as I am. And to be invited into a place like this to preach in front of one of my heroes is an incredibly humbling experience, and I wake up every day and think, how did this happen? I realize it happened through the movement of the Holy Spirit, who birthed the church in a Pentecost moment, and who has not abandoned us, and who envisions a future in which we still matter. The passage that I've chosen today is a passage that I've lived with literally throughout my entire ministry. While I was part of a homiletics class taught by Hale Schreyer at Eden Theological Seminary, I was given a list of passages to choose to preach one of my two preparatory sermons from, and this jumped out on the list of passages, not just as one that spoke deeply to my heart, for indeed it did. It became for me what I knew would be the hallmark of what I wanted my ministry to be and become. That single phrase, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality," invited me into a journey in which I and others have wondered, what would the church look like if it recreated itself in the image and likeness of a God that showed no partiality? Now, we can say that today and not have people react the way the church did when Peter said it the first time. And I want to unfold that for us for a minute before we get into the question of what such a church would look like. Not unlike the church as we know it today, and certainly as you in North Carolina know it today, the church of the first generation was a divided church. And the Acts of the Apostles records for us in rather painful detail the extent to which that body was divided, and they record for us exactly what they were divided over. The question had to do with circumcision. The question had to do with how one applies and interprets the law. And on the one hand, you had James and the Jerusalem Council, who were very clear that whatever Jesus came to do, he didn't require us as the chosen people to abandon our relationship with the one that we made covenant with at Mount Sinai. And then you had Paul, that renegade apostle, the one who called himself an apostle and at whom the other apostles sort of thumbed their noses and wondered to what extent they should credit him with that title, but he was converting so many people they couldn't ignore him, writing letters like he did to the people in Galatia when he wrote the law as a curse, and then declared that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for we are all one. And in the midst of all of that was Peter, clearly an influential figure in that early church, but one whom Luke records for us in the Acts sort of flip-flopped on this. What is clear, reading through the Acts of the Apostles, is that the Holy Spirit would not be an innocent bystander. In this debate, I would argue she's not an innocent bystander in the debates we're having today, but we'll get to that in a minute. Cornelius, and this is the context in which Cornelius is own dream occurred. Cornelius has a dream. Cornelius and his family have heard about Jesus. They've heard the gospel. They've become believers. They invite Peter to come and preach to their family. They do that. Cornelius does that because he's had a dream. Parts of that dream were just recited for us, and they obeyed what they heard in the dream and extended an invitation to Peter. We're not sure that Peter would have said yes, but for the fact that he has his own dream. He's resting on the rooftop of a friend at the end of a long journey. He's tired. We're told that as he goes up to the rooftop, he falls asleep, he falls into a trance, and the dream is something like this. It's a strange dream. You're probably familiar with it. These animals start falling down from the heavens, and a voice accompanies the animals saying, "Take, kill, and eat." Now, Peter's response is, "I cannot take, kill, and eat, for these animals are unclean." I got a feeling that Peter thinks he's being tested here. And he didn't do so well on his first test, did he? And by the way, this dream is going to happen three times, right? That's a significant number for one who failed his first test literally three times. And I got to believe that as that voice tells him to take, kill, and eat, and Peter recognizes that the animals are unclean, he's saying to himself, "I'm not going to fail this test." And so he says the thing that a righteous, faithful follower of the law should say, "I can't, they are unclean." And as strange as all of that is, it's not as strange as what happens next. When the voice says, "What I tell you is clean, don't you tell me is unclean." Now, here's what's strange about that. Although the narrator doesn't identify the voice, we all know who it is, don't we? It's God. Well, who told Peter in the first place that those animals were unclean? So, what's this God voice now saying to Peter? Something that clearly contradicts what God had told Peter in the first place. And here Peter is being what he thought was a faithful follower of this God, who's now telling him, "Peter, you got it wrong again. What I tell you is clean, don't you tell me is unclean." Three times he has the dream, and as soon as the third dream ends and he wakes up, there's a knock on the door, and who's there but Cornelius? And we don't hear this with 21st century ears, but Cornelius would signal a couple of things to a first century Galilean Jew. And one of those things would be unclean, right? He's a Gentile. Peter shouldn't accept the invitation to go into the household of the unclean Gentile, but he does. And not only does he, something happens to Peter along the way that transforms him. By the end of the journey, he's not going to be a flip-flopper. Because he declares in his opening line to the family of Cornelius, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality." Now, that was a bold statement in that context to be making. Because James and the Jerusalem Council were arguing that, in fact, God does show partiality and that circumcision in the law still means something. And until one is committed to being a member of this sacred household by performing this ritual act, we can't be sure that they in fact belong. Now, all of this is very interesting, and Peter's sermon continues after that daring opening line, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality." Peter literally staking new ground in this debate in the first generation that threatened to tear the church apart. We are told that while he was still preaching, the Holy Spirit came. Remember, she would not be an innocent bystander in this, even on the Gentiles. Now that should give us pause. The Holy Spirit came even upon the Gentiles. What I tell you is clean. don't you tell me is unclean. Those first century followers of Jesus did nothing without the Holy Spirit. You may remember on the night that Jesus died, he said, "It's a good thing that I'm going to leave you." And I can't imagine that the men and women gathered in the room that evening thought, "What do you mean it's a good thing?" They couldn't believe that he would say that. And he said, "Well, you know, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come." And as sacrilegious and as heretical as this may sound, the truth is Jesus wasn't enough. I mean, those disciples, those apostles, those leaders that fell in love with Jesus and gave up everything to follow him. They saw him perform miracles. They heard him preach unbelievable messages, the likes of which they'd never heard before. They saw him at his crucifixion. They witnessed him at the resurrection, post-resurrection. They stuck their hands in his sides, and yet through all of that, they remained hidden in the upper room. He wasn't enough. "It is to your advantage that I leave, for if I do not, the Holy Spirit cannot come." And then she came on that Pentecost Sunday, and they found their voice, and they found their courage, and they went out and boldly started proclaiming the good news of God's redeeming and transformative love to all the ends of the earth. It was an amazing thing. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we're told that the Spirit periodically shows up in moments like this. And so when we read that while Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit came even upon the Gentiles, it's an important moment. In the life of a church dividing itself over who's in and who's out, the Holy Spirit weighs in and comes even upon the Gentiles. And then Peter does something that's going to get him in trouble. And throughout the pattern established by the author of the Acts of the Apostles, this is the only time that the pattern is broken. The pattern is the apostles preach, the people come to believe, and in the believing, they're taken into the waters of baptism. And upon baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is the first and only time in the Acts where the Spirit appears upon the believers prior to their baptism. It's as if to say, "These are my beloved." Exactly what Christ heard on the day of his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down. "These are my beloved." And so Peter then, seeing the Holy Spirit come even on the Gentiles, takes them into the water and baptizes them. And the 10th chapter closes, and what a lovely story. But then we get to the 11th chapter. "For James and the Jerusalem council cannot tolerate such an act." And it was an act within a context, wasn't it? And so James calls for Peter to show up. The Jerusalem council is assembled, and Peter is interrogated and called to defend his actions before the church. Y'all realize how important this moment is. For whatever comes from this council, whatever comes from this moment, will define and shape the church as we know it from this point forward. It's why the Holy Spirit couldn't stay on the sidelines. Peter tells the story of Cornelius' dream, tells the story of his dream, talks about the journey and his transformation, defends his opening line, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality," and then tells them about the Holy Spirit and delivers what I think is his most brilliant line in all of Scripture, even better than the opening line to his sermon. When he says to James in the Jerusalem council, having described the Holy Spirit coming upon them, "If God gave them the same gift God gave us when we believed, who am I to hinder God? Who am I to hinder God?" Whatever it means to recreate the church in the image and likeness of a God who shows no partiality, at the very least, it means we look for the movement of God's Holy Spirit, who evidences herself in some of the most unexpected places and redefines and reshapes constantly what we think we understand to be the difference between clean and unclean, welcome and unwelcome. And Peter said to James in the Jerusalem council, "If you have a problem with what I did, you're taking it up with the wrong authority. Your problem isn't with me, it's with God." And the question for the church is not, can you accept the other, whomever you define the other to be, but can you accept the God who already has? This is the mission of the United Church of Christ. This is the mission of the body of Christ. For Christ came to blow away all expectations that we live with about what it means to be clean and what it means to be a part of the household and what it means to be welcome. And the early church had to struggle with their old understandings of what worked for them and what didn't, about what they could accept and what they couldn't. And not just for them, but for us today. The Holy Spirit continues to open our eyes to those things that we have found difficult to accept. And as long as the church is going to filter its lens through white, male, heteronormative behaviors, the church as we know it is going to continue to struggle with this and will never completely be a church recreated in the image and likeness of a God who shows no partiality. This is especially poignant to those in or called to ministry, those of you who will be entrusted with the faithful proclamation of the gospel. There are few of us who live without any filters. And there are many of us who have been taught to perceive some as unclean or unwelcome, to take up the mantle of leadership within the household and the body of Christ is to challenge yourself to continue to see with new eyes what the Spirit does in our midst. I get approached by people now asking me, the United Church of Christ? Oh, you're that church that ordains and then fill in the blank. Some of them even say, you ordain women, don't you? I'm like, yeah, we've been doing that for a couple centuries now. Where have you been? And I tell them, the truth is we don't ordain gays and lesbians. We don't ordain male and female. We ordain those who evidence the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. And nothing else matters. And so our challenge is now, as it always has been, to redirect our vision towards the places where the Spirit continues to move, and in the moving, challenges us to let go of what we are told and taught to believe about the other. There is no other in God's eyes. Truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Amen.